You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Welcome to Thrive. It's good to have you here, especially if this is your first time, maybe your second, who knows? But we love that you are here. We love that you are connecting. Hopefully you will be uplifted today. And we're in a new series. We're starting today, and it's running through November to the end of November, right before we hit Advent, Christmas preparations. And it's called The Emotional Jesus. Stop being so emotional, by the way. Has anybody ever said that to you? There's something ironic about somebody saying to you, stop being emotional. You know why? Because honestly, at the moment that they say that, they're probably emotional themselves because they're reacting to you being emotional and they can't handle you being emotional. They don't like it. They want to tone it down. And so they're being reactive, which is emotional. When people say they're not emotional, honestly, that's not true. That's just not true. By the way, we had a podcast this week. Vicky was in it, right? I think it was kind of fun. We started to talk about compassion as one of the emotions. And what's amazing to me, we kind of shared this, is when we talk about compassion, which is the topic for today, because it is probably of all the emotions that we see in the Gospels about Jesus, it's probably the one that is the most preeminent. But when you hear the word compassion, who do you think is compassionate? When you hear the word compassion, and I was a little surprised, but not totally. It came across as a feminine, more feminine emotion than a masculine emotion. Would you agree with that? We'll see that there might be a little background to it, but when it comes to our God, this is who God is. And Jesus was emotional in a very good way. Very good way. Do you realize that you connect to other people through emotions? That's where you really gain connection. It's through times of grief or joy or celebration or love or affection or compassion. And if I would ask you the greatest memories you have in your life, the most vivid ones are usually tied to having an emotional experience with someone. Do you realize that? It might be wonder or awe at God's creation. It might be grief in the moment you heard a certain word or whatever, but it was an emotional reaction that takes that and connect, and it's how you connect to other people. You don't connect logically. No one, by the way, is Spock, okay? No one. Now, you might look at some people and think they are Spock-like, but I'll tell you, their emotions run deep, okay? The most shy individual or the most introverted individual or the most logical individual is emotional as well. And here's the thing about Jesus that is amazing is the fact that in Jesus Christ, we see a complete, fully human being for the first time since Adam and Eve lived on earth. He is fully human, but in a way that God always intended. Since the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden, we've been an emotional basket case as well as a rationalizing creature and self-justifying, and everything's gotten out of whack and out of control. But then when we see Jesus, we find the first human since Adam and Eve, to be fully emotionally whole and complete. And yes, we see our God, because he is fully God and fully human at the same time. We see how our God is emotional as well. And so emotions are extremely important. And yet, I'll tell you, especially being a guy, we don't talk about them much at all. And maybe that's why most men right now don't have too many close friends in our society. Have you ever thought about that? Because we're not really willing to be open emotionally to others. We have to almost have a reason to make it. So a friend of mine who, or someone I'm getting to know now, started Cigar Church. Because I don't like them, but some guys like cigars, and so it's a way to get together, and then all of a sudden they have a group, and now all of a sudden they're opening up, all with the excuse of having to have a reason for guys to come together that has nothing, and then it's kind of like they're standing next to each other. They're not really looking at each other, but they're kind of talking with each other, and then all of a sudden they're kind of becoming connected emotionally. It's interesting how that works. Women, you probably are often puzzled at us just as much as we're puzzled at you. So today we begin to see how God created us to be emotional beings and how we have not, because of the fall, loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, or strength, or our neighbors as ourselves. And love itself, though it's an action and it's a decision, it's also an emotion, right? And how, I think, through seeing how Jesus is emotionally connected to us, emotionally responds in so many ways, we're going to grow. We're going to grow in our love for him, and I hope that becomes a transformative moment for us all, okay? The Hebrew faith, by the way, is so different. What we see often elsewhere doesn't happen in the Hebrew faith, but the Hebrew faith is different. The Old Testament shows us a God who is emotionally connected and emotionally concerned and expresses it through the prophets and others at time and again through the entire Old Testament. So it's not really surprising that Jesus is that way. I don't know if you realize this, but the Greco-Roman world, you might say their gods were emotional, but they weren't really emotional. If you study Greek myths, you'll find that they're impish and they're flawed and they're broken and they're immortal. But their concern is not really with human beings. They might dabble here and there and get involved on earth and this, that, or the other thing, kind of like people go on vacation as a tourist. But they're not concerned about human beings, and they're not really about making connections to human beings. But then you get the Bible, and from the beginning we see how involved God is with human beings and that his concern is about human beings. That's why Abraham Heschel, in an amazing book, The Prophets, writes this. He says, the theme and claim of prophetic theology is God's concern for man and man's relevance to God. Only one aspect of his being, his directedness to man, is known to man. Thus, this then is the ultimate category of prophetic theology: involvement, attentiveness, concern. Those words were not in the Greco-Roman world. Gods were not really involved. They didn't pay attention, and they were not concerned. Prophetic religion may be defined not as what man does with his ultimate concern, but rather what man does with God's concern. So God is concerned about you. He's concerned about this world. He speaks that concern through the prophets. He speaks that concern in Jesus Christ. And so I don't think we should be surprised at all that Jesus shows that concern in a variety of emotions, from frustration and grief to joy, sadness, yes, even surprise. We're going to look at that next week. He marveled a couple of times only, but he marveled. He was surprised in a couple of situations, and it's kind of profound how he was. A lot of people were surprised at him, marveled at him, wondered at him, go like, I don't understand what's going on here. This guy breaks all our categories. But there were a few moments in his life he is surprised, and I think it's profound when we look at that. So he is, like the prophets, he goes well beyond it, being God himself in the flesh. He is the prophetic voice. He is the ultimate. And that's what we're looking at today. And so the full humanity, the full divinity in him. And we see the number one, probably most often quoted or mentioned emotion that Jesus displays or discusses or talks about in his parables toward God is the word compassion. It occurs 15 times in the Gospels in one form or another. And so we're going to read this passage from Matthew chapter 9 as an example, and then from there look at others as well of the compassion that Jesus has. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So we're going to focus on these three things. It's kind of simple today, I think. Maybe too simple, I'm sorry. But what compassion is, why we need it, and what compassion does. Make sense? What is compassion? Well, the Greek word that we see, yes, you're ready to hear this, right? We're going to probably get a Greek word almost every time because the Greek word is very profound here, and I brought this up before in a couple other messages. The Greek word here is splanknizomai. Okay, splankne are your entrails. I know that sounds kind of gross. It's the heart, the lungs. It's the vital organs. What it basically says, it's kind of the gut reaction. God's gut reaction is compassion for this world, isn't it? You've probably had that gut reaction at times, right? I recall a time still from childhood. This is one of those memories that is so deeply imprinted on me. When I was kind of foolish as a kid, what kid isn't, right? And I was running and I stumbled and I hit my head, and you can still see the scar here, hit my head against the corner of the cement steps on the way up the back porch, right? And it split the skin, and you know, blood on the face, it's just gouging. My dad runs over. I can still feel this, right? He runs over, and his gut reaction is he grabs me, he holds me and touches, and I can feel that, what he did, that reaction. Do you get that? Compassion. He felt what I felt. He wanted to feel it instead of me. He would love to have taken it on himself. Compassion. The Greek word compassion, splanknizomai, is that gut reaction. I don't have this. The German word, though, is Mitleid, and it means to be alongside of, to come along, compassion. Kind of where we get that word, compassion. Someone comes alongside you and has passion, suffers. That's what the word passion actually means, is suffering, the passion of Jesus. That person suffers with you because of what you're going through. Wow. And that was like when I was like 6 years old. So, long time ago, the Jurassic period. Now the Hebrew word, and this is why before, well, we said the word compassion often has a feminine feel to it to us. You're being a little biblical with that. The Hebrew word is racham. And it also is the word, the cognate, rachem, is the womb. It's basically the compassion a mother feels for the child that is growing inside of her. And then once the child is born, I'm not sure if there's much compassion for the child while the mother's in labor. I understand that. But it's amazing the amount of compassion that a mother, having gone through the pain and agony, although epidurals work really well, but the pain and agony immediately sees this helpless child that's been placed on her. And you tell me if that's not a memory you still have as a woman. I have no idea what that is, right? How many women here who have had children can say, yep, that's one that's imprinted on me when my child was born and given to me at first, right? No? Yes? Yes? All right. When our kids were born, we were a little scared because things went a little dicey and the Apgar was a little low and we were freaked out for a bit. But it all turned out well in the end. But you can still feel both that fear and that trepidation. It is one of the most harrowing. What's going on? I'm out of control. I don't think the doctors know what they're doing either, control. And yet it works out in the end. The child is born, but that kind of compassion. And God is described with this word, compassion. It comes up as merciful in this text, but it is the compassion that God had on Israel when he heard their plea in Egypt. It says he had compassion on them. He heard their cries and rescues them. He does something about it. And so then Moses, and you realize Israel was not wonderful through the whole experience. They were whining and complaining and disbelieving and not sure about anything. And then even when God is at Mount Sinai covenanting with them, he's personally present in the cloud, they're rebelling. And then after that, Moses is ready to just, you know, be done with this whole thing. God is too. And then God passes by Moses and he gives us who he is at his heart. In this verse, Exodus 34, 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, racham. That's the word there. It's translated merciful, compassionate, and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is the most repeated verse or phrase in all of the Old Testament. Occurs dozens of times in different places. Psalm 103, one of my favorites, and it was used at my father's funeral. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. That's right built into that psalm, but it comes from Exodus 34. It's the first time it comes up. Racham. So guys, I'm sorry, but this is a quality all human beings should have. And Jesus does. It's not a masculine or feminine thing. It's trans whatever. It's above both and in both, if you want to call it. It should not be associated just with women or men. Yes, probably with women more because of that bond between child and mother. I get it, but God says that's his relationship to us. And he even goes as far as to say even if a mother could want to get rid of, in some way, her nursing child. In Isaiah 49:15, this is what he says. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? We can hardly think of that, right? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Isn't that amazing? So God says, hey, my compassion even goes farther than what any human being would know. That is God's default heart towards you. Now, why do we need this? Do I need to go through this? Probably not. You don't find compassion too much. Not fully, not completely right now, and yet everybody needs compassion. There's a song we've sung about that, right? Everyone needs compassion. We'll get to that. Why do we need it? Well, I'll tell you, at the time that Jesus was showing this kind of compassion, you didn't find it in the Roman, Greco-Roman world, okay? The Greco-Roman world, you won't find it in Babylon. You won't find it in Egypt. You will not find it in any of the cultures around Israel as something that was lauded and praised or thought of. Here, for instance, a man named Cato, who is giving a treatise on agriculture, but this is what he says about when you take possession of a farm, look over the livestock and hold a sale. Sell your oil if the price is satisfactory. Sell the surplus of your wine and grain. Sell worn out oxen, blemished cattle and sheep, wool, hides, an old wagon, old tools, an old slave, a sickly slave, whatever else is superfluous. Do you understand how human beings were treated in the ancient world? Sadly, I do you wonder sometimes if there's any compassion in our world today, if people are not treated transactionally as just replaceable, get rid of any that are, just not, you know, don't really work with them, just cut your losses, right? Bottom line, what you find is maybe we're going a little far, we're going back, not forward in our values. So a man Hilarion, it's even worse than, 90% of Rome was slaves and they were treated like property. But look at this. This is a love letter from Hilarion to his wife Elise in the year 1 BC. Hilarion to his wife Elise, warmest greetings. I want you to know that we are still in Alexandria. Don't worry if when they all go home, I stay on in Alexandria. I beg and entreat you, take care of the little child. And as soon as we get our pay, I will send it up to you. If, good luck to you, you bear a child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out. Love letter? A tender love letter? Throw out the female child? This was very common. Not just in Rome. Look, probably the greatest thinkers we think of, Plato, Aristotle, we think, wow, they were great. Look at what they have to say. Plato said this, the child who is weak or sickly or ill-formed has little chance of survival. He's not saying try to care, because Aristotle adds, let there be a law that no deformed child shall be reared. Well, because what's most important in those societies, it's being strong and conquering and overcoming, and the success of our clan or nation or whatever ethnic group we are, that's more important than any individual, any one. And we're so used to having, in a sense, Christian value systems, even embedded in a secular society that we are sort of in right now, that we don't think twice about the innate value of every human being, whether they can give anything to society or not, right? And yet, now, the way that we're treating fellow human beings in our society, at least in the podcast we talked about this, we feel like we're going back to being more Roman or Greco-Roman in our thinking. I guess, guys, we think about the Roman Empire every day. Does anybody really have a study on this, that's the case? But we think, oh, how strong they were, how together they were, how great they were, how cruel they were, how cruel they were. And we might look back at these societies and think how great they were. No, they were not great. Tom Holland, he is a historian, okay, not the actor, okay. He's written this huge book called Dominion, and it's I'm only a little ways into it, but it's really about how we're still dealing with the Christianization and how things have improved in our society in terms of our values because of it. He writes about these ancient cultures, the Persians, the world's most ingenious race for the invention of tortures, had devised the scaphe, which becomes the cross, by the way. The Greeks, when they captured a city, had licensed rape as a reward for valor. The Romans had stocked their households with young boys and girls and used them as they pleased. Everyone in antiquity had taken for granted that infanticide was perfectly legitimate, that to turn the other cheek was folly, that nature has given the weak to be slaves. Have you heard people almost talking this way today? I'm sorry, I have, or I've insinuated that with the way that we are treating other human beings, and I'm wondering, why are we going in that direction? Why is that supposed to be the way we're making policy? If they are not any good, get rid of them. Kick them out. Do this, do that. We don't want a society that values the survival of the fittest. We really don't want a society that valorizes people who are just merely on top of the heap and thinks that's what we should all be trying to do. I don't think we want that. And here's why I think we need compassion more than ever. Not simply because we might be lacking it right now in our culture. And by the way, I think the cruelty that we are seeing in social media and our political discourse is all a result of throwing compassion to the side and saying, well, that's only for a few people. Well, then which few? Because here's my issue is why I need it is because I don't need to just be thanked and rewarded when I can produce or when I'm good or when I'm on top of my game. I need compassion because I'm not always on top of my game. I'm not always able to take care of myself. I'm not always good. What happens when I'm bad? What happens when I don't merit? When I can't be of value to someone else? What happens when it can't just be a transactional relationship? I do this for you, so you do this for me. When I'm in a position of weakness or vulnerability, and honestly, I am, right? Because what I really need, what the Bible says is no one does good, not even one in the book of Romans. No one is in the position of being strong and on top. And even if you are for a while, even if you are the wealthiest person in this world and can say anything to anyone and get anything that they want, only for a while. Howard Hughes ended his life in a very sad state, right? His life ended that way. What did he need in the end? Compassion. The people that look strong and on top of things, what do they need? Compassion. What do I need? Compassion. I need someone to care about me when I'm not that good, when I've failed, when I've messed up. I need someone to find that they find no advantage in me and yet still want to be friends, still are willing to give. I need someone who sees the flaws, right? And still is moved to love me and lift me up. Compassion. And I especially need that for my God. Don't you? So what does compassion do, by the way? This was interesting. It's not simply a feeling. It's not simply something that happens. Kyle Eidelman, pastor at Louisville, Kentucky, he mentioned something simple and profound. We did this in our home huddle. We just finished it, but Kyle Eidelman had one called, I think it was one-to-one. Was that what it was called? I think somebody's, was that one-to-one or one at a time? One at a time. So it's on Right Now Media. It's worth watching those. And he says that what's interesting is when that word compassion comes up, Jesus doesn't just feel it, he does something. There's always, he had compassion and it resulted, by the way, that's emotions, by the way, emotion. It makes you, it moves you. You don't change anybody by rationalizing with them. You change them by moving them. You move them by showing and loving on them in such a way that things change as a result of emotions in their lives. If you want to transform anyone, don't just give them advice. It's the last thing probably they need. You need to have compassion on them to start with. And he says, it always moves to something. It's always compassion and. For instance, in Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. It moved him to do something about it. In Matthew 15:32, then Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry. This is when he feeds the 5,000. The disciples are involved in it. They don't want to even do it. They want to send them away. They can't believe it, and yet God is moved with compassion to feed them. And this one in Matthew 20:34, Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. So the and occurs early in the way this sentence is, but the idea is he has pity and he touches their eyes, and they received, they covered their sight and followed him. And here, this one, he has compassion on a leper, and it doesn't even, in Mark 1:41, he doesn't have to do what he does, but he does. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. He could have done it. He did healings from a distance. He did healings looking at someone, but he touched him, the unclean, and said to him, I will be clean. He connects with him. Mark 6:34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them. In Luke 7, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. This is the widow in Nain. She is grieving over the death of her only son. And he said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier. He touched a dead body, which was supposed to make him unclean, but he not only does that. And bearers stood, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise, a resurrection. So this is how the texts go. Compassion moves Jesus to do something. There's a story that I don't know if you've ever heard it by Walter Wangren. It's called The Rag Man. And it's a metaphor of how this, in a city, in an old part of a city, there was a man who was giving rags away. They sold rags, but he didn't. He was a rag man who gave new rags for old. And you need to read it sometime. I think you probably can find it on the internet now, just called The Rag Man by Walter Wangren. And in it, this rag man is a figure for the Christ. And he comes up to a woman who's crying into a handkerchief. And he takes away the handkerchief and gives her a new clean one. And she looks stunned. And then he puts it in his pocket and he begins to weep. He sees a man who is out of work because he's lost one of his arms. And he says, give me your old jacket. And he gives him a new jacket. And with that jacket, his own arm goes to heal him, and he loses his arm, and he's walking, and a number of other instances, and he finally goes outside of a city, and he dies there on a garbage heap. And the whole story is one of how Jesus came, and what he did, and why he did it, and what compassion does is it moves him to sacrifice his full life for you, so that you would be whole and complete. He feels everything about you. In this text that we looked at briefly, we're coming back to Matthew 9, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Then what does he do? He looks at his disciples, you and me, and he says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So, he first sees the crowd, right? That's something that compassion does. It sees beyond the obvious. It's not like he just was counting the numbers. He saw what the crowd was like, that they were sheep without a shepherd. They were basically lost. They were leaderless. They were people who were wandering through life. If you don't see right now in our society, let me tell you, just come onto the campus sometime. There's 16,000 students. Most of them, sadly, a few of them are here, thankfully, but most of them are sheep without a shepherd right now. They haven't had a leader to lead them or guide them. They don't have a mentor. They don't even know that they need one. They don't know that they're even lost necessarily, but I'll tell you, and it's not to blame them or, no, not at all. They're coming from wherever they're coming from, and let me tell you, you hear the stories of their lives and you're just amazed that they're even vertically standing. And in college, because of all that they've endured already and gone through, but they are sheep without a shepherd, and it's not. They might look like they've got their act together. They might look like everything's fine, but let me tell you, we're all sheep without a shepherd, and we all need someone to guide and care and love and have compassion, and Jesus sees this, and those with compassion see this. I don't just see a cashier in the line at Publix, but someone who probably has an entire story of just struggling to get by on that salary. They're not a tool to just get my groceries. a mechanic at the service station. He might seem like just somebody to use, but he's not an obstacle. He's not in the way. He's not just to make money, or the driver in front of me in traffic is not just irrelevant to me. Jesus sees. The good news is he sees you fully, completely, better than you see yourself. And he has compassion. And he is not there to look at you, to critique, to advise, to direct. He is there to come alongside of you, mitleid, compassion, and to take on your suffering and to walk with you through it. And so the text says, he saw, then it says he was moved or had compassion. He felt. He felt. And then Jesus sends. He sends. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord to send out laborers. That's you. In his compassion for this world, his compassion has not stopped. His death and resurrection did not finish off the job in the sense of, okay, I'm done with this world, I'm okay, everything's going to be good. He now is using you to share his compassion with others, to be the one that comes alongside of others, to understand where they're coming from as much as you can, but through his Spirit and through his love, you are moved to care about others. That's how God works in this world. We need to be a people known for compassion. Because that's who our God is. That's what we need ourselves. That's what this world needs. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your compassion toward us. You see us, see right through us, Lord. You see me to my core. You know how twisted and messed up I've been in many instances. You know how even uncompassionate I've been towards others, and yet you still are compassionate towards me. You forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. You cleanse us all. Your attitude of compassion doesn't waver based on our merit or ability or sincerity even, but our need. And so we want to, Lord, be changed and moved by your compassion. Lord, we lift up to you, Lord, so many who need it right now, especially after the aftermath of Helene, for the Big Bend area, but all the way up into the Appalachian area, Lord, we're astounded at the destruction and the devastation. We thank you, Lord, it wasn't worse, but at the same time, we pray that you would move us in whatever way to help serve those in need now. That your compassion from your people throughout the Southeast would truly move us to action as you had compassion and healed and had compassion and taught and compassion and fed and compassion and sent others, Lord, that we would as well do the same. We thank you, Lord, for everybody who's participated in our recent food drive. We pray, Lord, that the food would go out and not just be a sustenance to bodies, but also be a way to share your compassion. We lift up, O Lord, our worship night at FGC, and we pray that that students would know your compassion and wonder at your beauty and glory, that you would love them so deeply and profoundly and want them so close to you. We pray that our ministry through Thrive FGCU and all the other Christian ministries on campus would move out in compassion. Lord God, we also lift up to you those who need healing, for Lisa and her surgery tomorrow, for Kay and her recovery, for Karen and her recovery, for Tom and Lori and the damage from Hurricane Helene, for Aiden Vaughn and his family and their flooding they experienced in Clearwater. Lord, for all the others, Lord, we pray that you would come alongside of them, that we would be able to come alongside of them, and that you would use us in whatever way for your glory and their good. Lord, you see our culture right now in our world, and maybe it's just like it was the time you walked, a time of disconnect, a time of power games, a time of domination. We thank you, Lord, you changed that, that your kingdom is not like that. And we pray, Lord, that we don't overpower with coercion, but that your overwhelming love and grace would come through, that people's hearts would be transformed as a result, and our culture, Lord, is healed of some of its divisions, at least, all to your glory. Lord, as we offer ourselves today to you, we're going to also offer our offerings as just a token of that. And we pray that you'd use it for your kingdom's sake because of what you see in this world, a world filled with some shepherds or leaders, but they're not leading them, leading people to you. We pray, Lord, that you would send us out with your gospel, move us with compassion to help others, Lord, and to meet their needs, and that you would open up opportunities for each of us, Lord, to show your compassion, your grace and truth to people, Lord, and that they would come to know you, that they would be blessed and discipled and live in your community. And Lord, just bless our offerings today and prepare our hearts to receive an amazing gift of you being so compassionate and gracious to your disciples on the night that they would flee from you and betray you, that you still gave yourself and you loved them to the full and you offered yourself in the Lord's Supper. May you commune with us today in such a deep way that your compassion moves us and changes us in our attitude, in our posture, in our actions towards others. All these things we pray to you this day in Jesus, your name. Amen.